You may have heard in the news last weekend that there was a watchman of sorts in the state emergency department in Hawaii. He pressed the wrong button, or as reports came out, we found out he selected the wrong option in a drop-down box and sent a statewide alert to all of Hawaii saying that there was a ballistic missile on its way and everyone should take shelter. And at the end of the little message is, "This is not a drill," said the alert. Imagine waking up at 10 to 5 in the morning with that on everybody's phone in your area and on the radio and on the television. There was all-out panic, confusion and despair as travellers and locals alike didn't know what to do. And they've got this alert in front of them from the state emergency department. It wasn't a hoax. They were putting children down manholes in the road to try and give them safety, protect them from what was to come. Now, fortunately, although it wasn't a drill or a hoax, it was a false alarm. But for 38 minutes there in Hawaii, pretty much everyone there, locals and travellers, thought it was the real deal, that a missile was coming and they had no idea what to do. How were they meant to take shelter? How do you take shelter from a ballistic missile? Well, last week we left Ezekiel, the end of chapter, or halfway through chapter 3, stunned and overwhelmed. In the bitterness of the heat of his spirit, the Lord's just given him what he's about to do. "You're going to preach my word, say nothing but my word. You've eaten this scroll, which is his word. You're to speak nothing but that, and no one's going to listen. They're just going to have a hard head, so I'm going to harden your head so that you can speak to them and persevere." And we left him there last week, sitting amongst the exiles. That was last week. A week's been gone for Ezekiel, a week's been gone for us. And this morning we pick it up in the middle of chapter 3, where Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman. He's given access to that button to push and give the alert to all of Israel, all of Jerusalem at least, and the exiles particularly. It's up to Ezekiel to warn the people of what's coming, both the wicked and the righteous. He's to warn them of the Lord's impending wrath and judgment. And that responsibility that he's given as watchman comes with a pretty high personal cost. It also acts as a pretty strong motivation, I'd say, for Ezekiel. His own life is at stake here. Now, the fellow who pressed the wrong button in Hawaii, he didn't lose his job, but he did get shifted to a different department. And I think they have reorganised their very poorly set up drop-down box system. The notion of this watchman, it was a common one for the prophets. We hear it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah and Hosea. The Lord would appoint his prophets as watchmen to be on guard for his people, like a sentry, alert to what's going on, but also alert to the Lord's word. And when they're to hear it, they're to speak it and to sound the warning for God's people. I'm sure none of us here were ever like this at school, but did you ever have a time when the teacher was late? They forgot, or they were running late after lunch. So the kids in the classroom are having a ball of a time, throwing paper around and pushing people, paper airplanes. Someone's recess is getting thrown up into the fan. And then someone says, watch out, she's coming. They were the watchmen. Shh, everyone sits down. Perfect little angels. Except in this case, for Ezekiel and the exiles, it's not just the teacher coming into the classroom. The lesson they're going to learn is something very different. The Lord is on his way and he's coming with wrath and judgment. He's coming to exercise his judgment against the people. And so the message of the prophet was always going to be one of warning and woe when he was playing the role of watchman. Verse 17 of chapter 3 this morning we heard, "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." That was his role as watchman. He doesn't have a button to push or a drop-down box to choose from. His message comes in a number of different forms, but the warning is the same each time. And the warning regards the dire consequences of sin. Basically, Ezekiel's message is sin leads to death. Don't do it. Read in verse 18 of chapter 3. "If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die," that is, to those who are in open defiance to God and his commands, the prophet's message, the word from the Lord to one such as that is, you shall surely die if you go on in your wickedness. and to the righteous, to someone who claims to worship God. He's in his covenant, under the covenant, trying to adhere to the law, but they've sinned, they've moved away from covenant obedience and faithfulness, they've committed injustice. To them, the same message is given. He shall die unless he heeds the warning of Ezekiel. Unless you turn from your unrighteousness, you will die. And those words, you shall surely die, from verse 18, as soon as I read them, I thought, I've heard them somewhere before. Do you know where? Way back in Genesis. Exactly the same phrase, word for word. Adam and Eve were told exactly the same thing. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will surely die. Israel have been told time and time again. We've been told. Reject the Lord, defy him, go against his will, fail to trust him, fail to take his word seriously, and he will follow through with what he has said, what he's warned you of. You will surely die. And for Ezekiel, as watchman, if he didn't proclaim that message, if he failed to speak God's word and push the button, so to speak, then everyone's blood who died because of their sin would be on his shoulders. God would hold him account for their death, even though they died for their own sin. Ezekiel has a responsibility as watchman to speak God's word to sinners. That whole principle appears back in Genesis 9, where the blood of a man murdered, God says, demands payback, compensation, in the form of the next of kin of the one murdered, taking vengeance on the murderer. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God made man in his own image. A life for a life. And similar to last week, the main point here for Ezekiel is not whether or not people hear his warning or take heed of it. It's simply that Ezekiel must fulfill his task faithfully. He needs to speak God's word and declare the warning that is given by the Lord. Imagine if you're in Hawaii and that missile threat was imminent, it was real, and lives could have been saved, but no one did press the button. Whoever didn't press the button would have all those deaths on his conscience. They would be responsible, even though they weren't the ones that sent the missile. That's what's happening here for Ezekiel. His role, his responsibility, is not whether people hear his word and respond to it. His role is simply to be faithful towards the Lord's calling and to speak God's word and nothing but God's word. And then from chapter 4 onwards, we get a taste of what this word of the Lord is and what it's going to be like. He's appointed as watchman for the house of Israel, and he's given this first set of what we call sign acts to perform. Now, we skip chapter 4 in our readings. Can I please encourage you, over these weeks in Ezekiel, read through the book of Ezekiel more than once. We're not going to have time in a service to read every word of every chapter. So we miss some of the juicy bits of chapter 4, but you're going to get a little bit of them here now. First of all, before chapter 4, he's silenced by God. Then in chapter 4, Ezekiel gets to play Lego, or an old-fashioned version of Minecraft, with a brick, with some pretty stomach-churning culinary cuisine to go with it, which wouldn't make it to MasterChef today. And then, as we heard in chapter 5, he gives himself a haircut. What do all these acts, these funny sign acts, mean? Well, they signify something, and they are God's word to his people, just as much as Ezekiel's spoken word is God's word. And in a nutshell, if you put chapters 4 and 5, and next week we've got 6 and 7 together, the word of the Lord is Jerusalem is doomed to destruction. You have continued in your sin. You will surely die. That's why I said Phil, the words that we sang recently from what Phil chose this morning, we need to hear that, because the words in these chapters are not all that promising. They're full of wrath and destruction. God's wrath. These sign acts by Ezekiel are very much like the emergency alert warning system. They come in various formats, and the warning system, just like it told everyone in Hawaii, this is not a drill with Ezekiel. This is not a drill. This is going to happen. Yahweh the Lord is coming in his wrath to judge his people. Look out. We're going to make our way through chapters 4 and 5, just briefly looking at each section, and make some comments and engage with it along the way. First of all, he's been appointed as watchman and he's silenced, as we said, at the end of chapter 3, which seems a bit odd. He's just been told he must speak God's word and now he's been made mute. Seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? But I think what's taking place here is not that Ezekiel, he's not like Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, who was struck mute 24/7. He could not speak until the birth of his son and he named him. I think what's happening here is Ezekiel is struck silent unless we're told he hears the word of the Lord and then he speaks. And when he's finished doing that, he's silent again. The only thing people would hear from Ezekiel's mouth was God's word. He wasn't able. He was bound up the rest of the time. He couldn't add his own embellishment or interpretation. He just spoke the Lord's word. Ezekiel's whole life is now in the hands of God. People would have seen him. They would have identified him as he sat there amongst the exiles for a whole week. Guy doesn't just sit there, do nothing for a week without people taking notice. They might have thought he was a bit of a crazy man, especially doing some of the things we're about to see. But what he brings to them is the Lord's word, and they need to hear it. And just like a good piece of music, when it's played well, the rests, the gaps between the notes and the phrases, they're just as important as the melody. The silence actually makes the melody and the harmony sound all the more clear and wonderful. And so it is for Ezekiel. His silence around the words of the Lord make the word of the Lord sound clear to everybody who hears it, because there's nothing else to clutter the message. And the first message in chapter 4, Ezekiel's first bit of street theatre, he gets to play Lego or Duplo. It's a big brick, but it's only one brick that he gets to play with. And he's to build or model this brick and draw on it and then add to it, it's the city of Jerusalem, a scaled down model of Jerusalem. And he adds to it these siege works, attacking the city, ramps and ladders and siege walls and mounds and battering rams. You can see it there in your own mind. This, the Lord says, is a sign for the house of Israel. And it doesn't need much interpretation, does it? Jerusalem's going to come under attack. They're going to be under siege. And this is going to take place one day soon. And then he's to take this iron griddle or this iron plate in chapter 4, most likely here representing the Lord himself with his strong, determined hostility against his own people, against Jerusalem. God's wrath pressing in against them by the means of an invading nation such as Babylon. And all of this is taking place, we presume, on Ezekiel's front porch or somewhere near his home in public view. People are watching this. They're trying to work out what it means. Here's this model of Jerusalem. They would have seen it clear as day. Jerusalem under siege. And that little model would have remained in view for the next 20 or 30 chapters of Ezekiel, at least. Then in verse 4, Ezekiel's told to lie on his left side for 390 days, equal to the number of years that Israel is to be punished, the northern tribes of Israel. They'd been defeated and exiled by Assyria 140 years earlier or so. They were already partway through that sentence of 390 years. But that reality, Judah in the south could say, well, hang on, Israel, they've already been exiled, they've been defeated. 390 years, that's got a long time still to go. It's actually happened. So when Ezekiel then turns over and goes on his right side for 40 days, representing 40 years for Judah, for Jerusalem, they know that the Lord's going to do what he's saying he's going to do here. Now, if you want to get into maths, the actual time of exile is a little bit different than 40 and 390, but the numbers are significant. What's happening here is true. It actually takes place. And whatever calculations you make, there's a set period of time that God gives for punishing his people. But there's also an end point to that time of punishment. Don't miss that. A hint, perhaps, that even here amongst words of lamentation, mourning and woe that we heard last week, there's going to be a time when the punishment will come to an end. And maybe then there'll be time for restoration and hope. It's actually a pretty good principle to adopt with any form of discipline, isn't it? Corrective discipline. Actually put a time frame around it. If you send your child to your room or say you're grounded, don't say until I say otherwise. Give them a time frame. Let them know that it's going to come to a point where that punishment ends. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the church there, go and get the one you've disciplined, or I told you to discipline. Forgive him and comfort him, lest he be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. You leave it open-ended and there's no hope. They just end up, oh, this is what it's going to be forever. There needs to be an end point somewhere for any particular disciplinary action. Reaffirm your love for them. And whilst Ezekiel was doing all of this, lying on his left side for 390 days and then on his right side for 40 days, he's to take a whole bunch of seed and grain and make bread from it, but only eating rations. And then a little bit of water each day as well, only a cup or two. But he's to bake this bread in the sight of everybody over a pile of human feces, human poop. And at that point, we get a very rare interruption from Ezekiel himself. He says, Lord, Lord, there's no way I want to do that. I've kept myself clean. I'm going to be one of your priests. I've never defiled myself. And the Lord hears him and says, okay, it won't be human feces. I'll let you bake your bread over cow manure instead. I guess it's one step better. It was, in fact, a common form of fuel used for baking in the Middle East and is still used that way in some places. Definitely not going to take over here, though, in a wood oven pizza place, is it? What's happening here? What's this sign meant to mean? Well, people under siege don't have all their resources. They can't go out and harvest their fields. They can't bring their water in. The enemies try to cut their water supply off. What they've got within their city, within their own homes, that's all they've got left. And they don't know how long that's going to last when you're under siege with an enemy nation. So you're brought down to eating rations, a chunk of bread and a bit of water each day. And it's not going to look pretty after some time. You're going to lose your fuel. We heard there, your children are going to eat their parents and parents their children, the dead ones. There's not going to be any other food. This is horrific stuff, isn't it? Now, if you'd like to get caught up on working out details and things, how does Ezekiel cook all this food and do all that when he's bound up and lying on his side? I actually think what's happening here is Ezekiel's given the time each day to prepare things, to get himself organised, set up the model, set up himself, set up the baking equipment, and then for a time during each day, for 390 days, he lies there for everyone to see what's taking place, and then for 40 days. The point here is that there are going to be allotted periods of judgment. Israel are already in the middle of it. Judah, Jerusalem are about to come into it. And as it happens, they're going to live on rations. Life is not going to be pretty. Their diet's going to be pretty meagre. And it's all going to be unclean, both ceremonially and just physically unclean. You've only got what you've got in storage. See how long it lasts. And so we read in verse 17 at the end of chapter 4. I will do this that they may lack bread and water, and they will look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Things are looking pretty grim for God's people. And it actually gets worse before it gets better. In chapter 5, chapter 4 was Jerusalem under siege for this period of time. In chapter 5, Jerusalem's now going to be destroyed. That's symbolised by Ezekiel giving himself something of a soldier's haircut. He gets his sword, he sharpens it like a razor, and he shaves his head with it and his beard. And he's to gather all the hair from the floor of the hairdressers and put it all together, and he's to divide it into thirds by weight, and then he gets one third of it, it's burned in a fire, another third is struck with a sword all around the city, and another third is to be scattered in the wind. But before he lets that third loose, or all of that loose, he's to take just a few hairs and sew them into the hem of his robe. But even some of those that he's kept, they're going to be taken and burned in the fire as well. And the rest of chapter 5 explains pretty clearly what's meant by those sign acts. Have a listen from verse 5 of chapter 5. This is Jerusalem. All your hair that you've just cut is Jerusalem. I have set her in the centre of the nations, with countries all around her. She's rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, against my statutes more than the countries all around her. They've rejected my rules and not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you, they're worse than the pagan nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations, and because of all of your abominations, which we're going to hear of in the coming chapters, I will do with you what I've never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Even the Lord himself knows that what he's about to do is drastic action of wrath and judgment. Fathers are going to eat their sons and sons their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive, there's little bits left in the robe, I'm going to scatter to all the winds. That's a pretty desperate and dire situation for Jerusalem, isn't it? Even after all that takes place, the remnant that we're told kept in the robes, even that's going to be burnt. Reminds me of Isaiah. You know, when it's burnt down, it's brought down to a stump, and then it's burnt again. Even the tent that remains is burnt less and less and less. The emergency alert button's been pressed, hasn't it? The missile is on its way, the missile of God's wrath and judgment, and the warning's been given. And even after it's taken place, people are still going to rebel and not listen to the Lord or give thanks to him for being delivered from it. Is it any different today for us? In the church, in the world? With ourselves. We want to hear, we're eager to hear God's word of comfort in the gospel, words of grace and mercy, and so we should. But as we do that, we should never diminish the holiness of God. Nor should we ever diminish the life he's called us to live as his people. We're to live a life worthy of our calling in obedience and faith towards him. We don't want to be that little bit of hair that's been sewed in Ezekiel's robe, rescued, delivered, only to be burned up again because we didn't give thanks to God and follow in his ways. There's actually no gospel for us. There's no good news of the gospel, no comforting mercy, if it doesn't come together with the same word that says of sinners, you will surely die. You cannot have one without the other. God cannot have one without the other. This side of the cross for us today, Ezekiel didn't have this privilege in one sense. He had great words of hope and resurrection hope to come. I don't think we can ever be too quick or too eager to hear the words of the gospel and run to God for mercy and grace. But as we do that, we must also hear and see the word of the cross, God's word that comes through that great sign act, which is not just a sign at all. Where in the silence and the darkness on that day, as the whole earth was covered in darkness, God's word of lamentation, his word of mourning and woe against the sin of all the world was shouted out. You go on in sin and you will surely die. And that word was fulfilled that day. Not in sinners, but in his son. You see, that word, you will surely die, is actually part of the gospel. It's fulfilled in Christ when he dies his death for us. And as I've read these chapters and look ahead into the coming weeks, one thing has struck me time and time again. This is what God is doing, something he's never done and will never do again. And this is just, if I can use that word loosely, for the sin of one nation for a period of time. This is the judgment that that sin deserves. How much more did Christ bear on the cross when he bore the judgment and the sin of the world once for all? How much wrath and judgment have we been saved from? And yet I think a lot of the time, some of the time, many of us, most of us, still take sin pretty lightly. We don't take God's word seriously enough. And if we take sin lightly, it means we take God's grace and what we've been saved from, his judgment, lightly. Sadly, I think we've bought the same lie that was sold so seductively in the garden. the lie which came from the most crafty of all of God's creatures, and said to Adam and Eve, disobedience doesn't really matter, sin doesn't matter, you won't die. What God said would happen won't happen. Whether it's greed or lust, anger, sloth, deceit, idolatry, whatever kind, when we engage in those sorts of actions and attitudes as believers and not hate our sin for what it is and think little of that, we do that because we think little of God's word and little of God. We don't take God seriously enough when he says of sinners, you will surely die if you go on in that way. Now, I'm not saying we should answer all of lawlessness in the world or in the church with more law. No, just the same as the answer to legalism, too much law, is not lawlessness. No, the answer is the gospel. The answer is Christ and the cross of Christ, where the law is being fulfilled in one man. And all the self-righteous legalists and all the sin of the flesh and all the lawlessness of the wicked in the flesh have been born in him. Where the word of God, you will surely die, has actually been fulfilled in Christ. There at the cross, where his blood was shed for us, we're going to celebrate it as we share in communion in a moment. But the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God and his love are on display. Not in a mere symbolic sign act like it was for Ezekiel, but in the very real drama of the cross of Christ, the very real death of a man on a cross, bearing the sin of the world once for all. And when we as believers, how can we hear the word of the cross and see what took place there and then willfully sin and look God in the face and say, it's okay, I won't die, you'll forgive me? But that's what we do. The writer of Hebrews tells us that that kind of action, that kind of sin and blatant, deliberate disobedience leads only to fearful judgment. You want to live a life of fear? Go on in willful sin against God. In such a case, the writer says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's a fearful thing, he says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Sin's not just unhealthy for us or unhelpful. It brings its own natural consequences. We've got to live in that. But it's an offence to God. It provokes him to wrath. And just like Ezekiel, as watchman, he was to speak this word both to the wicked and the righteous. We ourselves, even as God's saved, redeemed children, need to hear that word today. It's why the writer of Hebrews tells us, urges us, consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Because if we don't get stirred up to that, we're going to be stirred up into something else by the world. Don't neglect in meeting together. Encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. We need to exhort one another daily so that none of us, he says, would be hardened. Hardened how? Well, like Israel, God's beloved chosen covenant people whom he'd already saved out of Egypt. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and the outworking of our own flesh. We won't see it coming in our own lives. That's why he tells us to meet together, to share together in covenant love and family. We won't spot the lies and deception of sin in our own lives. It'll come in a little way, so subtle, just like the evil one did in the garden, and we'll think it's okay. Surely you won't die because of that. Surely Christ didn't have to die for that little sin. And then it gets bigger and bigger, and we get into habits, and we get into a lifestyle, and we think it doesn't matter. But Christ died for that which we don't think matters. Today, if you hear his voice, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to believers, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the rebellion. No temptation has overtaken us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that is not common to man. Don't think we've got it covered. If we think we're going to stand immune and untouchable by sin, deception and temptation, think again. Don't be so ignorant. Don't be so confident in yourself. Take heed lest you fall, because sin leads to death. It's not just an Old Testament message, it's a New Testament one. It's God's message, because he hasn't changed in his holiness. Whoever believes in Christ, the Son of God, he's not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So Paul goes on in chapter 8, we have an obligation. We are debtors, not to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. And then in James, we're told, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And you think, oh, it's just a little thing. It's just giving birth to sin. But sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Know this, James 1:19, my beloved brothers, sisters. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And that word which is implanted in us, the word which is able to save our souls, is not just the word of forgiveness and grace. It is that. But it's the same word that says clearly to sinners and to saints, go on in sin and you will surely die. That's why the psalmist, Psalm 119, they delight in the law of the Lord. Why? Because the law teaches us how to live, teaches us the path of life and the life of death, and says, choose this one. Walk in that way and you'll be blessed. God's grace, it's all part and parcel of his grace. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living godly and upright lives. Even his word that tells us and warns us, you shall surely die, is a word of his grace. It's a gift to us that we would know him and live and not die. We did a series through 1 Corinthians a number of years ago now. But 1 Corinthians 10, just in the last few moments, if you want to flick over to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has this great list of examples, at least a few of them, beginning Old Testament examples, chapter 10 begins with, similar to what's taking place here in Ezekiel. It's examples of God's judgment against his people. And Paul tells us these things took place as a warning for us today so that we might not do what they did. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, I want you to know, brothers, sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, even from the rock, which is Christ. They were all in God's covenant love and redemption. They all had that privilege. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Learn from the lesson. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Sin leads to death. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. I won't die if I don't look at the sin will lead to death. Nor should we grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened, verse 11, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Friends, we hear the word of the gospel and the word of God's grace week after week, and I pray this morning is actually no different. But we need to hear also that sin leads to death. It destroys us from the inside and the out. It destroys relationships, and it will bring down anyone who thinks they can stand against it on their own, especially if we take God's word too lightly. It kills us. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Take heart. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's a word of hope. There's something to cling to in the battle, in the temptation. But first of all, we actually need to realise we need to be rescued. We can't keep on going down the freeway without our brakes and not take the arrested beds of grace along the way. It just ends up in destruction at the bottom, doesn't it? What is the way of escape? What's the path of endurance? Well, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Don't tinker with it. Don't toy with it and think I can do it. Flee from it. Say no to sin. I shared with a number of our fellows at a men's brekkie a while back about dragons. These days we have movies about taming dragons. We have Shrek and his little donkey friend who's got a romance with a dragon. Dragons are meant for slaying, putting to death. Don't toy with them or tame them. Everyone who sins becomes a slave of sin. Don't ever think you can tame a dragon of sin and evil. It needs to be slain. And Christ has slain it with a word that comes from his mouth. The sharp sword of the word of God. Ultimately, the way of escape, how do we endure temptation, the battle with sin and evil, our own flesh, let alone the world. It's easy to try to protect ourselves from the world, but how do you protect yourself from the world within? Well, just to finish, borrowing that image again from Hawaii of a child being lowered down a manhole to find refuge from a coming missile. It's not a manhole that we need to find, but it is a man. It's the man Jesus Christ. And it's only in him, in his death for us on the cross, where he plumbed the depths of our sin and bore all the wrath of God and the judgment against our sin that we deserve. Only in him can we be saved. Only in him will we actually be able to endure. And only in him, and by his grace and with the help of the Spirit, will we actually be able to resist evil and say no to ungodliness and sin. In Christ Jesus, all the ballistic missiles of sin and temptation, the world and the depth, nothing can touch us, Paul tells us in Romans. In all these things, we're told in Christ, we are more than conquerors. But we won't be that if we don't live in him and heed his word. But we can be sure in Christ through faith that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things of the present or to come, powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This sin stuff, it's all around. It's in here. It's life and death stuff. It's not things to toy with. I wonder if statewide we had a global emergency warning system that put out on the radios and the TVs and all of our phones, warning, if you continue in wickedness and sin, you will surely die. Take shelter immediately in Jesus Christ. This is not a drill. I wonder how many Christians would actually take that seriously. It's okay, it's not that much. No, it is. It cost Christ his life. And so we've got so much to be thankful for because we've been saved from so much. We've got so much to live in and live for now as God's children. This is no game we're playing here. It's not a drill. It's life and death stuff. It's no game that Ezekiel's playing with the people before him. Even if he is called to go play with bricks and make models. You don't toy with or tame dragons and sin. You cry out to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's got a sharp sword coming out of his mouth and he's the one who slays the dragon. And you cry out to him in faith and repentance and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm a man, woman of unclean lips and an unclean heart and I need you to wash me thoroughly. Put to death everything that's wicked in me. Extinguish any and every sinful passion. Crucify me in your Son. so that I would live now my life by faith in him. That I would heed God's word and take it seriously, both the word against sin and his wrath and judgment against it, but also the word of grace and forgiveness that says sinners can be saved in Christ Jesus. Turn to that King of Kings and Lord of Lords in repentance and faith, and hold fast to the one who holds fast to his children with a jealous love, yearning for us to walk by faith in him and not go on sinning. Amen.